Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 17, and verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of our God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." The Word of God. Our New Testament reading is from the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1 and 1 through 8, once again. The Word of God. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The title of the message this morning is God Omnipotent, and the thing that both texts have in common, in the Genesis 17 text, God reveals himself to Abram and he says, "I am God Almighty." And then our Revelation text ends, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Of course, different words are used in the original because Genesis was written in Hebrew and Revelation was written in Greek, but the idea is there that God is Almighty. Well, the title of the message, as I mentioned a moment ago, is God Omnipotent. Near the end of the Bible, in Revelation 19, there is a picture of heaven, a word picture. In context, it appears to be a picture of the end of time when all the saints throughout all history are gathered in the presence of God to worship the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But arguably, it is a pulling back of the curtain That's the meaning of the word revelation, apocalypse, unveiling. The book of Revelation pulls back the curtain between the seen and the unseen world, between time and eternity, to give a picture of what is happening now, every moment of every day, in the courts of heaven above. God, of course, is above time. He's above the creation. He's above history. God is not bound by time. And so it's good, I think, to see this as a picture of what's going on in heaven right now. The Apostle John writes, and this is in chapter 19. I read from 1, and I'm now quoting or reading from John, or from Revelation 19. He says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" He continues there in chapter 19, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" Well, the title of the message today is God Omnipotent. And there's that phrase out of Revelation 19, "The Lord God Omnipotent reigns." This is the seventh in a series of messages on Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The word omnipotent comes from the Latin meaning all-powerful. We have there in the Catechism, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. So it's teaching that God is all-powerful there. But the word omnipotent comes from the Latin meaning all-powerful. To have all power is to lack no power. It is the ability possessed by God alone to do all his holy will. There are a lot of things that we will to do as human beings, but we cannot do it. Maybe we don't have the resources, we don't have the money for it, maybe we don't have the health for it. Well, I can say I'm in my 70s now. I'm probably not going to be taking up skydiving or airplane piloting, although years ago I thought, well, that would be a fun thing to do. But we might wish to do certain things, but it's just beyond our ability. Well, what this is teaching when it says that God is all-powerful is that he has the ability to do all his holy will. And the Christian can say, along with John in Revelation, and along with the angels in heaven, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Yes, he reigns. We already saw that this morning in our call to worship from Psalm 47. And it's taught in a number of places in the Bible. But because God reigns, the Christian can sing, and we will sing after a little while at the end of the service, "Blessing and honor and glory and power, glory and power and wisdom and riches and strength, evermore give ye to him who our battle hath won, whose are the kingdom, the crown, and the throne." And we'll sing that after the Lord's Supper this morning. Well, notice with me this teaching in our Old Testament reading today. I have 3 points. First, God's omnipotence. So it's a little bit worded a little different than the title. The title is God Omnipotent. There's a title for our God. And now we're going to consider God's omnipotence. We read in our text, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Well, notice that God took the initiative. The Lord appeared to Abram. Here is the God of heaven, the God who is, as we learned a few weeks ago. He appeared to Abram. Abram did not ask for this. This is not the first time that God has communicated to Abram. The first time was back in Genesis 12, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. There the text says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." The second time was in Genesis 15. There it says, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying." And then in our text this morning, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him." Notice the first time the Lord spoke to him. The second time, Abram saw the Lord in a vision. The third time, the Lord appeared. Each time, the experience was more intense. Here, now in this text, God actually appears to him. Now, there's an element of mystery there. We don't know exactly how that happened. Apparently, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of those in the Old Testament. So the Lord appeared to him. I wonder what he thought when the Lord appeared to him. It doesn't tell us whether it was during the daytime or at night, but I would imagine that would have been a shocking experience. Well, God had already told him back in chapter 15 that one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. That's very important. God had told him back in chapter 15, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be." And we also learn in chapter 15 that Abram responded in faith. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. A verse that is used in the New Testament to establish the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. In the intervening chapter, which would have been chapter 16, in a desperate attempt to provide a male heir for her husband, Abram's wife Sarai gave her Egyptian maid Hagar to Abram as his concubine, and Abram fathered Ishmael by her. A concubine is a wife without a dowry. And so Abram took a second wife. That was contrary to the will of God. It had now been 13 years since Ishmael's birth. Now, as chapter 17 opens, 13 years since Ishmael's birth, Abram loved his son, and he wished that he might be the son of promise. Later, in this very chapter, chapter 17, Abram would pray, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Chapter 17, verse 18. But God had other plans. We are taught in Galatians 4 that Ishmael represents the law given at Mount Sinai and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, that is, unbelieving Judaism that had rejected God's Messiah and come under judgment. While Isaac, the son of the promise, represents the Jerusalem which is above, the Church of Jesus Christ. We who belong to Christ, Hebrews 12 tells us, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's rather a beautiful thought. As we gather this morning as a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are in a certain sense living and worshiping in the heavenly Jerusalem. We're taught in the book of Colossians to seek those things which are above, where Christ dwells at the right hand of God. Ishmael, the son born in Genesis 16, would not be the son of promise. Abram, now 99 years old, would yet father a child by his wife Sarai. I saw an article this past week about an actor who's in his 90s and still making movies. And occasionally that happens. A lot of people in their 90s sit in a chair all day and stare out the window. But occasionally there's a vigorous person that acts perhaps even into his 90s. But Abram, now 99 years old, that's older than I probably will ever be, he would yet father a child by his wife Sarai. It's possible that Abram, enjoying fatherhood late in life, had stopped praying that God would fulfill the promise that he had made to him earlier. Maybe he thought to himself, I have Ishmael. Would to God this would be the son of promise. But in our Old Testament text this morning, the Lord appears to Abram and reveals to him himself to him by a name that had not heretofore appeared in Holy Scripture. This is the very first occurrence of this name. He says, I am Almighty God. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. Abram would long ponder the meaning of this name. It's a compound name. It's composed of two Hebrew words. They're both nouns. The first noun, El, means power. The second noun, Shaddai, also means power. The phrase El Shaddai occurs six times in all. Five times in Genesis, and then once in Exodus. And then we never have that name again. Let me just tell you about those times. The first is Genesis 17:1, our text this morning. God speaking to Abram, he says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Genesis 28:3, Isaac speaking to Jacob as he sends him away to take a wife from the daughters of his uncle Laban. And Isaac tells his son Jacob, may God Almighty bless you. Genesis 35:11. Here the Lord speaking, renewing his covenant with Jacob. He says to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 43:14. Jacob, enduring a famine, a long famine in the land of Canaan, at length consenting to send his youngest son Benjamin along with his brothers to Egypt to buy grain. So Jacob then says, may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that is before Pharaoh. And then finally, the last reference in Genesis 48:3, Jacob once again on his deathbed, blessing his sons, and he says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. The last reference in the Bible is Exodus 6, verse 3. And here it's God speaking to Moses after he had returned to Egypt and had been rebuffed by Pharaoh, who made the Israelites' labor more difficult. He says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. This is the last time the phrase God Almighty, El Shaddai, appears in the biblical text. Now the second element, Shaddai, occurs 42 more times, including 31 times in the book of Job. This is a favorite expression in the book of Job where the term Almighty is used the most of anywhere in the Bible. But in our text, in Genesis 17 and five other times, we have this special name, God Almighty. Two nouns, both meaning power. It's as if God says, my name is Mighty Almighty. This was a special name by which the living God revealed himself to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Clearly, the two nouns together convey that God is a God of absolute power. He is God, omnipotent. He is fully able to fulfill all the promises he has made to his people. Just think of it. God never lacks for resources. He never lacks for ability. He never lacks for strength. And so it is also in our own day. The Lord has promised to build His church. No matter how much the enemy might persecute the church, God's promise stands firm. He is God Almighty. He will establish His church. He must reign till all His enemies are put under His feet. Well, let's think just for a moment of our New Testament text. Our New Testament text says this: He has washed us from our sins in His blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Hopefully you remember, but if not, I'll tell you, that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Here the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. The beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet, but the beginning and end of everything. God was in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God is present at the end of the book of Revelation as well. So, I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God promises that the kingdom of Christ will prevail, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that the number of the elect will be as the stars of heaven in multitude, that men and women from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will confess Christ, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. These are tremendous promises. Does God have the power to bring them to pass? He surely does. And as He appears to Abram in Genesis 17, He reveals Himself by this new name, the first time it's ever used in Scripture: I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And yet, as we look at the world around us, it appears that the kingdom of Satan is in the ascendancy. God's enemies are in control. They are enacting their agenda. And it's an agenda that's hostile to the Christian church. Do we really believe that God has the power to fulfill all the promises that He's made to His people? As we meditate on the name by which God has revealed Himself, that should give us hope. He is the Lord God Almighty. Nothing is too hard for Him. He will bring it to pass. He is omnipotent. Well, second, consider God's holiness. The Lord tells Abram, I am Almighty God. Walk before Me and be blameless. Walk before Me, He says. The ability to move around is a great gift. If you don't believe that now, you'll believe it when you're in your 70s. Matter of fact, I'm not going to name names, but a member of our congregation told me just this morning that he can't get around quite as much as he used to just a few years ago, and he's in his 20s. Well, the ability to move is a great gift. God didn't make us to stay in one place all our lives. He made us move. A family is so happy when a child learns how to walk. Little babies are wonderful, and we love to hold them. But as they become, as they grow, they become heavier. It's harder and harder to carry them around. When they finally begin to take their first baby steps, the whole family stands in awe. Those first steps are tentative at best. there are frequent falls. A child needs to learn balance and movement. He needs to learn grace as he walks, and eventually he does. Eventually he catches on, and he's able to walk on his own. God has given us as humans the ability to learn to walk. That's something that we ought to thank him for. So God tells Abram to walk before him. In Abram's day, if you wanted to go somewhere, you had to walk. Well, I know there were camels, and yet people did a lot of walking back then. Well, walk here, when God says, walk before me and be thou perfect, this is a metaphor for daily living. How many steps do we take each day? I know some of you have little watches that tell you how many steps you've taken. There's also mechanical things that used to do that back in the day, but I have no idea how many steps I take in a day. But the thing is that the Christian life is a journey, and we are to walk. We are to make consistent forward progress in our faith. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. We are not to walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Rather, we are to walk as children of light. Psalm 119 promises, and it actually begins with this verse, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." So God says to Abram, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." The word for blameless can be translated perfect. That's how it appears in the King James Version. "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect." But the word that's translated blameless or perfect means, when it's used of a sacrificial lamb, it means free from blemish. Exodus 12:5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." So here is God's requirement for mankind. Here is God's requirement for you and for me. No matter how old or young you are, as you're listening to my voice this morning, here's God's requirement for you. Walk before me and be perfect. How can anyone be perfect? People say to err is human. Yet that is not quite right. Our Lord Jesus Christ became man, and he never erred. He was human and never erred. Adam sinned and brought guilt and condemnation upon the whole human race. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the perfect man. Jesus did not err. Are you perfect? If you are honest, you have to admit that you are not. Do you fulfill God's righteous requirement? Clearly, you do not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here is God's standard for the human race. Walk before me and be perfect. If you can do that, then you can go to heaven. The problem is, we don't do that. One sin is all it takes, and we're not perfect. And we, as sons and daughters of Adam, have inherited the guilt and condemnation of his first sin. And we also sin in our own right. So we are to walk before God. What does the before God part mean? That means that we should walk, we should live our life in such a way that we are conscious that God constantly observes everything we do, say, and think. We cannot hide from God. All things are open and laid bare before him. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. To walk before God means to live one's life intentionally, aiming to be obedient and to please him, endeavoring to hear his well done one day. God is a holy God. He cannot allow sin into His holy presence. This is why each one of us has an absolute need for our sins to be laid on Christ and His perfect righteousness to be credited to our account. His standard is absolute perfection, and we do not measure up. But the good news is Christ does measure up. He alone earned the Father's commendation. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you want the Father to be pleased with you, then you have to come to Him by way of Christ. Humble yourself before Him. Say, "Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have fallen short of Your perfect standard. But I believe the gospel. I know that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I call upon You. Save me. Make me Your child. I yield myself to You. Take me. I'm Yours." This is what God required of Abraham, and this is what He requires of every person, though we fall short. Well, thirdly, consider God's covenant. God says, "I am Almighty God, walk before Me and be blameless, and I will make My covenant between Me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." The word "make" here is literally "give." I will give My covenant between Me and you. This shows that it is a gracious gift from God, a gracious gift from a loving Heavenly Father. Abraham did not deserve it, and neither do we. Neither does the holiest man or woman in the world. God calls it "My covenant." "I will give My covenant," He says. It is His gift to the covenant people. It was not man's idea. It was God's. Before the foundation of the world, the triune God entered into a covenant. The Father gave the eternal Son a people to redeem. From the mass of humanity that would descend from Adam, God chose a people for Himself. Before any one of us was ever born, He knew us by name. He chose a people for Himself, the whole number of the elect. He gave them to the Son. The Lord Jesus would refer to "those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." Holy Father, keep through Your own name those whom You have given Me. The Son came into the world to save His people from their sins. How are they His people? They were given to Him by the Father before eternity, or in the councils of eternity. Before Jesus returned to heaven, He poured out His Spirit upon His church. The Spirit would draw men to Christ. And when I say men there, I mean men, women, and children, humans. He would draw us to Christ. He would regenerate us and give us a new heart that delights to do the Father's will. Do you delight to do the Father's will? Do you delight to worship Him? Or is worship a drudgery, something you have to endure? If it is, maybe you've forgotten the debt you owe to Him. You are not a good, exemplary person who deserved His favor. No one is. You were lost and on your way to hell. You could not earn His goodwill. You had no hope. But the Spirit drew you to Himself. He opened your eyes and gave you life. He made you realize your need of Him. He set before you the perfect Savior who took upon Himself your nature and was made in the likeness of men. He went to the cross and bore your sins in His own body. He gave you His perfect righteousness. He lifted you out of the pit of despair and set you up on a rock. He put a new song in your heart, even praise to our God. If you do not know what I am talking about, then you are still lost in your sins. talk to one of the elders. We would love to show you how you can have your sins forgiven and be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The Almighty God tells Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham and his seed would inherit the land of Canaan. We know that as Palestine or Israel, the Palestinian territories, words like that. Abraham and his seed would inherit the land of Canaan. Ultimately, this promise is fulfilled in the new heaven and earth. But the greatest promise of all was, I will be your God. I will be your God. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. The greatest promise of the covenant is to have God as our God. The promise of the covenant is, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I myself will dwell in the midst of you. He gives us this promise throughout Scripture. This is fulfilled in the church, the worshiping community. As the church gathers for worship, we gather in the presence of Christ. He's here right now while His Word is being preached. He is here with us, the unseen host of His worship. The church's worship today is preparation for heaven, when we will gather with the saints of all the ages to sing the praises of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The invitation, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant with you, is for us as well as for Abraham. As we are told in Galatians, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What we are talking about this morning is not ancient history. The promise is real, and it is for us today. The God we worship is God omnipotent, Almighty God. He is real, and He is powerful. There's an old children's song that says, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. It teaches a valuable lesson. It emphasizes God's power. But there are actually a few things that God cannot do, and we ought to be very thankful for these. He cannot lie. He cannot break His word. He cannot cease to exist. Were He to do any of these things, He would not be the God of Scripture. He would be no better than the fickle Greek and Roman gods of long ago, so-called gods who were narcissistic, vain, self-centered, scheming, and immoral. Man is not almighty, but we have a mighty Savior. We are weak, and He is strong. The U.S. military is in many ways the greatest in the world. The U.S. military budget is 3 times that of communist China and 15 times that of Russia. But there are limits. In a recent interview, the president let it slip that the U.S. is low on ammunition. As it prolongs the war in Ukraine, the U.S. is running out of ammunition. We have overextended ourselves. The realization that the U.S. is not omnipotent is dawning on many thoughtful people. But God is omnipotent. He does not lack the resources to fulfill all his promises to his covenant people. As the Psalter puts it, one of the versifications of Psalm 23, "My shepherd will supply my needs. Jehovah is his name." Nothing in all creation can prevent him from fulfilling his promises. And once again, our New Testament text is in perfect agreement. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The church's God is worthy of worship because he has sufficient power to do all his holy will. Sometimes a building gets built and it remains a shell. It never gets finished. And we sometimes wonder, well, what happened? Well, the builder could not obtain the financing that he needed, or maybe he died and his heirs weren't interested in finishing the building. There might be all kinds of reasons for it. But God never starts anything that he's not going to finish. Your God, O Christian, is absolutely all-powerful. He is God omnipotent. Ephesians tells us that in him, that is in Christ the Lord, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. What does this mean for us? In a nutshell, it means that God is able to do all his holy will. There can be no doubt about this. Commenting on the words of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9, says this, "I do not doubt he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears." He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Yes, the God of heaven is Almighty God. God omnipotent. This is the consistent teaching of Holy Scripture. It is altogether unambiguous and irrefutable. There's no way of getting around it. Since the fall, history is a fight to the death between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Only one will arise the victor, and it is not Satan. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus is salvation. It's being transferred from the kingdom of darkness, which is doomed to failure, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The Christian can indeed say, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Yes, he reigns. Are you on his team? Are you absolutely committed to his being Lord of your life? Does he reign without a rival in your heart? Before him, every knee shall bow. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the God of Scripture is God omnipotent. Lord, we are so thankful that you do not lack the power to complete and fulfill all your holy will. Lord, I pray that you will help us to bow before you. Lord, the heathen bow before gods of metal or silver or gold or wood, and they think that somehow that will give them an edge. But we know, Lord, that the gods of the heathen are vain, but the God of Scripture is God Almighty. Give us the faith to believe that, Lord, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.